Hi everyone, our Bible reading today will be on 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you prefer a physical Bible, please put your hand up and the ushers will come around and give you one. If not, feel free to follow on the board. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus we persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And now I'll pass it on to Ying for the sermon.
Great. Okay, let's again pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks in your kindness. You choose not to remain silent, but to speak. Now, Lord, we ask for your gracious Holy Spirit to open our hearts and to hear your words, but also to strengthen us to listen to your, to obey your words for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're looking at the letter of, as Howie said, we're looking at the letter of Timothy. And as it says, there is second Paul's second letter to Timothy. And it needs to be said that, as Zenith and Dan point out last week, it is in many ways a special letter, because traditionally it is his last letter. Now, the reality is, because it's Paul knows that he believes that he's going to be executed soon, so this is his last will and testament, so to speak. Tradition tells us that he actually was released and went on to proclaim the gospel and was ultimately executed in Rome under Nero's leadership. But it needs to be said that this is a prison letter, a prison letter. It's the final words of a man on death row. And that itself is quite significant when you think about it. Pause and think about this for a moment. Because a lot of times we get frustrated with the limitations that we have on our Christian ministry. I know that over the years I've seen this constant disintegration of our parking slot. We have problems with our buildings and AV and so on and so forth. And oftentimes we get extremely frustrated because there are things that we want to do that we can't do. That needs to be certainly said, certainly true of Paul himself. He was stuck in prison. But the funny thing about Paul is that even though he was stuck in prison, he recognized that though he himself is chained, the gospel is never chained. In this earlier part of 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is what Paul says in verse 9. This is my gospel, which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. It's quite a strong and powerful encouragement to all of us. And when you think about it, Paul's greatest legacy to all of us throughout the world and throughout history has not been his missionary work, strange as it may seem. It's actually been his letters. Most of these letters actually were from prison. And one would have thought, well, what can you do when you're in prison? Just write letters. But those letters, which we understand is the word of God, were the letters that go on to actually transform people. It highlights for me one of the things I've truly believed over the many years and my philosophy of ministry is that we need to think about how to survive and thrive and change the world from a cage. This is something I hold very dearly, that ministry and life is always done within the context of limitations and prisons and persecutions and confinements, but that's never stopped the work of the gospel. And so even here at CCC, despite all the limitations and the problems that we've had, the gospel, God continues to work in our people and through our people to reach the world. So this is an encouragement to you guys, not to actually be despaired by the difficulties that you see in your life, the problems that we see in our church. God's work is more powerful and unstoppable, and he'll bring the gospel to the world regardless. In the same way that even though Paul was thrown in prison, he was still able to impact and change the world through his letters. Quite astonishing, isn't it? Anyway, that's just a little partial insight as I reflect on this particular passage in my preparation. Well, let's have a look at the passage itself, chapter 3. And notice how he begins in chapter 3, verse 1. Notice that little phrase there, mark this. He begins this chapter by reminding Timothy of a matter of utmost importance that he cannot lightly dismiss or undermine or just brush aside. That phrase marks this. Don't flippantly dismiss what I'm about to say. This is of serious note. So what does he want to say? You see this in what follows. He says that there will be terrible times in the last days. Terrible times in the last days. Now, when Paul talks about last days in that opening verse there, it's actually a biblical technical term to refer to that period of time between Jesus' first coming and his last coming or second coming. That in the Bible term is described as the last days. You could say this is, you could say, the final leg of the journey. Throughout the whole Testament, from creation, God has been busily at work to proclaim, spread his word, to demonstrate what he's going to be doing in the world, both present and future. Now, in the final leg, or the last day, this period of time, God tells you what's going to happen. And so, Paul says here, in this final leg of God's ultimate activity, this last days, our present time until Jesus comes, what does Paul say? He says, there will be terrible times. Paul's saying that we're living in times of great horror and terror. That is how he describes our times. Now ponder and think about this. When was the last time you got news that you would describe as terrible? Not just bad, but terrible. When's the last time you found news that your first reaction, that is horrible? And I'm not just saying a cognitive thing. It just, you know, it was a gut, a kick to the gut that was terrible. Maybe you went to the doctor and you got bad news of health, a terminal cancer, disease. And your heart just sinks and you feel how terrible. Maybe you got bad news that your wife has been injured in a horrific car accident. That is terrible. Or recently you're in the States and you've just been got news that you've been let go by under the Trump administration. That is terrible. Paul says that these days are terrible. And this is not just a light matter, because Paul says, mark this. When he says this terrible, he's saying it's really terrible. These are terrible days. Now, what way are they terrible? Well, look at what Paul says in verses 2 on to 5. It's a whole litany of descriptions of what these days will be like. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Paul is describing the disintegration of our moral, social, spiritual fabric. This is a world where people think nothing of others but only think of themselves, where greed is part of our culture, ever-present growing culture, where people always want to talk about themselves as what they do is the only important thing, regardless and indifferent to what others. This is a world, Paul says, where people think of themselves better than others, proud of themselves, and don't care to listen to the advice of others. They are abusive. This world where Paul says that children are disobedient, that is that there's a picture there of disintegration of the basic family unit. They often say that you can tell how stable a society is by how stable the family unit is. And by describing one characteristic of the world as disobedient parent is a very, very, it's a barometer of the state of our world. He talks about ungrateful. See that? Ungrateful. That is to say, they're all big on their own rights. Never thankful, but just constantly complaining. This is my right. Unholy, without love. There's no compassion in this world. Unforgiving, excessive conflict, constantly smashing other people with your words, lacking self-control, where people give themselves to their natural urges and their rages. And we see this in the increasing road rage, domestic violence, etc., etc. The list goes on and on and on. That, Paul says, a description of what our world is like. And you pause and think about the world like it's terrible. And even with the word terrible, it doesn't capture the essence of what Paul is trying to say here. But it continues on, Paul says, because this is a world where the vulnerable and the disadvantaged are taken care of. He highlights the fact that women, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. Not to say women by nature are gullible, but they were the weakest sex in a patriarchic society. People who were weak in terms of the social economic hierarchy, who were often weighed down by guilt, and you have these people who would take advantage of such vulnerable people in the community. He highlights the example of Jannes and Jambres. Now, we don't know who these Jannes and Jambres is, but they are two names mentioned in Jewish Christian traditions, and they are referring that, and in Jewish tradition, they refer to the magicians and the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court in Exodus chapter 7, when Moses and Aaron comes, confronts Pharaoh and says, "Will you let my people go?" And so Pharaoh brings before Moses some magicians and sorcerers, their names are not mentioned, but in Jewish tradition, they often named as Jannes and Jambres, right? But it highlights that these are examples of teachers who oppose the truth. They don't want to listen to the truth. They just want to listen to their own voices, not interested in what the evidence presents, constantly spinning lies. And notice what they are. They are men of depraved mind who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. This is a description of what the world is like. And in summary, what Paul is saying here is we see this constant disintegration of what our world is like. Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you agree with what this is what our world is like? The terrible times. Now, when I talk to people and just ask them, what do you think? Do you think the world is becoming a better place? Most people, surprisingly, would say that they think the world is actually becoming a better place. Societies are more advanced. And just recently, I keep exploring group, when I ask, is the world a better place? And a lot of people say, yeah, it is better. We're more advanced technologically and so on like that. But when people think that this world is a better place, they've sold themselves to this whole evolutionary theory that we are better off than when we are, say, thousands of years ago. They often use this as a rebuttal to the Bible. The Bible speaks of laws and rules and regulations that really were spoken to a very uneducated, primitive world, but we are much more advanced. The thinking is that we are better off. Well, I did a search on Google and I typed in the word, are we a better world, right? And this is what I came up with, right? Notice here in the index, we are a better world because life expectancy globally and by the world regions has increased. We're a better world. Oh, look at this one. We're a better world because child mortality rate is decreasing due to medical advancements. We are a better world because the GDP per capita is actually increasing. People are wealthier. Nations are wealthier, right? We are a better world because wealth distribution is much better and people's income has increased since last time, since many years ago. We are a better world because number of world citizens living under different political regimes. That is, there's less dictatorship, less tyrants. We're more given to democratic systems. Lastly, we are a better world because percentage of years in which the great powers fought, that is, there's less global conflict than what it was before. So in the language of many people, they say, we are progressing, we are a better world. But you've noticed that they measure in terms of money, economics, medical, technology, income, etc., etc. But contrast that to what Paul says. Because what does Paul say? But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, and so on and so forth. That is to say, as far as Paul is concerned, the world uses a metric in terms of money and technology and medical health and so on. But the Bible, as far as Paul is concerned, uses the much more central metric of character, morality, and spiritual alertness. One person, my college professor when I was a Bible college, once said this: we might be more educated, healthier, and richer, but we are more educated, which means that we can harm better in a smarter way. Because we are healthier, we can hurt people longer because we're healthier. And because we are richer, we can do it more powerfully because we got more money to hurt people. So just because that we're more educated, healthier, richer, doesn't mean that we're a better world. It means that we can do more harm in more educated, longer, and more powerful and ingenious ways. What does Paul say here? He reminds us, right? Don't be mistaken. We are living in terrible times. Terrible, terrible times. And my question to you is, do you see this? Do you understand this? And do you feel it? Or are you like my friend who thinks that the world is getting better? Why? And so, what makes you say that? Because I've got friends who are like that. How many friends do you have? One. He is making judgment on the whole world because I'm a good friend, which is one. Or are we the people who think it's a better world because we have locked ourselves in gated communities, surround ourselves with nice people, all the while blind to what's going on all around us. And there's a danger for us here, even as a Christian community, where we have gated ourselves in our Christian bubble, but not raised our eyes and see what is going on all around us. Paul says that we're living in terrible times, a world of increasing self-centeredness, greed, violence, family breakdown, conflict, etc., etc., etc. That is what Paul says is what our world is like. Do you see that? Do you have the courage to see that? Do you have the willingness to understand that? But even harder still, are you prepared to feel that? So the question is, how do you navigate through this? That is what Paul says to Timothy. Now, it's not surprising when you got that, it can be quite despairing, can't it? Quite despairing to see that's what the world is like. But what does Paul say? And he gives two bits of advice here. Remember Paul's work and remember God's word. Remember Paul's walk and remember God's word. Let's have a look at the first one. Remember Paul's walk. Look at how he begins in verse 10 when he begins to turn away from analysis of the world and to provide guidance for Timothy how to navigate through this very, very difficult time. What does Paul say? You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Notice how he begins. You, however, know all. You see that opening phrase? You, however, know all about. That is to say, Paul is saying to Timothy, I have been an open book to you. A completely open book to you. You know everything about how I lived. You know all about my teaching. There is nothing I have done that I have tried to hide from you. And nothing I've said that I've not kept in a closet that you don't know about. You know all about my teaching, my way of life. Paul was completely transparent. But what does Paul say, therefore? In saying that, he's saying to Timothy, in this dark, mixed up, chaotic, tumultuous time, what is Paul saying? Follow me. Look at my example and follow that example. Follow that example. It's not any different to what Paul said elsewhere. If you look at 1 Corinthians, this is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Follow my example as I followed the example of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. You see, what people are looking for, right? What people are looking for in difficult times is not just your words. Your words are important because they give meaning to your actions. But what they want to see is what you say for real? Is it real? Or is it just words? And is what you say, does it actually work? That's what people want to see. When they're going through a difficult time, say medical crisis, say for instance, they want to find someone who's been there and done that and be able to navigate through that. I know I have a relative, she was traumatized as a child. She's always asking me, do you know of people who've gone through this experience? I want to meet them. I want to see what they've done. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. In this tumultuous, dark, terrible time, look, follow me, look at my example. Look at my example. And what does Paul say to look at? Well, look at what he says. You know, all about my teaching, everything I've said to you, I've said openly to you. You know about my way of life. My passion, the things I'm so convinced of and so passionate about. When people look at you, do they understand your purpose or they see your confusion? Do they see your faith? They don't just want to hear it, but do they see it? And that's what it also says, patience, love, and endurance. Interesting endurance, isn't it? It's one of the missing qualities I see today, endurance. It needs to be said that people don't endure in church for very long. They come to church, first sign of trouble, they'll hang in there. Second sign of trouble, they'll just bear it. Third sign of trouble, they're out, they'll find somewhere else. And it has to be said, even for people in Christian ministry, pastors, the one thing that we're looking for these days in Christian pastors is competency, their preaching skill, their strategic ability, their communication skills, etc., etc. But the one thing that's often missing is this quality of endurance. Endurance. You don't see many people enduring. You don't see many people enduring. But notice also, Paul says, you also know about the persecutions I had endured. And he literally spells out, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me. And you can read about some of these things in the book of Acts. In Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. I endured. Interesting, he goes on to say in verse 12, look at what he says in verse 12. You know, when you see the persecutions, it's easy for Timothy to shy away from this. Man, I have seen all your persecutions and I don't want to borrow that sort of stuff. In fact, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1, what does Paul say to Timothy? Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now Paul reminds him to Timothy, young Timothy, who himself is probably struggling to hang in there. You've seen my patience, my love, my endurance. You've seen all the persecutions I have endured. But Paul reminds Timothy this one very important thing. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now ponder that for a moment. We want to, in our statement here, we want people to be one community, growing in Christ. And this phrase, growing in Christ, is a lovely phrase. Who doesn't want to grow in Christ? I think everyone of us wants to grow in Christ. But I want you to realize, do you know what you're actually asking for? Be very careful what you ask for, because God may often give it to you. When you say you want to grow in Christ, you are inviting persecution into your life. Do you realize that? That's what's happening. If you want to grow in Christ, you're inviting persecution. Why is that? Well, it goes to reason, isn't it? For Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That he who wants to follow Jesus needs to what? Take up their cross and follow him. If you really want to take that vision statement seriously, being one community, growing Christ, it is an invitation to be willing to suffer for Jesus, whatever the cost. I still remember when I first became a Christian, when my parents found out I was a Christian, the anger and the rage in my parents' voice was just terrifying, to say the least. It was hurtful. Hurtful. It was hurtful. It was not even an understatement. It was traumatic. And when I told them I wanted to go into Christian ministry, the tears and the anger and the hurt in my parents' eyes was just terrifying. I remember hearing the story of one friend who was at university. He was a Jew. He became a Christian. And you know what the parents did? They held a wake for him. A wake for him. Because as far as they were concerned, he's dead to them. I remember hearing the story of even one pastor who was challenged at CBS.
He was doing a medicine. He was doing medicine. He quit his medicine at second year. I'm not saying you should, but he quit his medicine at second year to go in his ministry. His parents will not speak to him for 6 months, constantly in tears. Do you really want to take that vision statement seriously? Being one community, growing in Christ. Do you really want to take that seriously? Because you want to take that seriously. You know what that means? You are going to be persecuted. That's what it means. And you can understand that, because what does Paul say about the nature of our world? It's terrible times. People love themselves, lovers of money, brutal, ambitious, etc., etc. When you are seeking to follow the course of the Lord Jesus in that world context, you are inviting great, great suffering. And yet, what does Paul remind them? That God was with him and able to rescue him from all these sufferings. If you go back, look at what Paul says. Oops. Look at what Paul says. Did I get it? Yep. Look at what Paul says. I don't know if I had it. Yep. Look at what he says in verse 11. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. What's it like? This is what it looks like. Does it work? Yes, Paul says, God has rescued me from all of them. Remember Paul's walk. But the second thing is remember God's word. Look at what Paul says. I hope those words can be read by you. Now, this is the purple passage about the doctrine of Scripture. I could spend hours literally speaking this. I have literally only a few minutes left. So I'm not going to dive deep into this, but I'm going to highlight for you the essential key elements of the doctrine of Scripture and help you understand why it is that we're so big on the Bible here, right? We're so, so big on the Bible here. In fact, it needs to be said that the Bible is central. That's why we get half an hour, well, theoretically, half an hour to preaching. That's why the Bible study groups, the growth groups, central to is the Bible. That's why your conversations need to be saturated, surrounded, and soaked in the Bible. That's why you need to be reading the Bible privately. And you know, Zen has started us on this thing, and I want to encourage everyone to read the Bible. I have my Bible reading program, which I'm aiming to read the whole Bible every year. I'm 5 days behind, trying to catch up. But let me highlight a couple of things of what the Bible says. Firstly, notice what it says, right? He talks about all Scripture. You see that in verse 16, all Scripture. Now, when he talks about all Scripture, our first thinking is that all Scripture refers to Old Testament and New Testament. But in the immediate context, all Scripture is actually referring to the Old Testament. You see that in verse 15. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Because Timothy didn't have the New Testament at the time. It was still in process of being written, right? So what's it referring to? What has been taught from the Old Testament, or from the infancy? The Old Testament. But in a broader context, in the immediate context, all Scripture refers to the Old Testament. In a broader context, it could be right to say that all Scripture refers to both the Old Testament and New Testament. All Scripture, okay? First thing. But what does it say about Scripture? Secondly, that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's a funny language there, God-breathed, right? Some languages, God-inspired. That doesn't say much, but God-breathed, that's much more technical term. Now, I want you to try this little experiment. I want you to say hello. Say hello. Okay, now, I want you to say hello without breathing. Now, how can you tell when you're breathing? I want you to put your thing in front of you, or me and put your glasses in front of you and say hello. And if there's something there, you know you've breathed. Try and say hello without breathing. And for most of us Asian, we can just put the glasses in front of us. Say hello without breathing. Without breathing. No air. You're going to find that basically it's impossible. Why is that? Because the air is the instrument to carry the sound waves, which is why you won't see anything in space. There's no air. What does it mean when we say that God breathed? We're literally saying that Scripture is word for word the word of God. We are not saying that this is man's reflections on God, although it is. We're not saying this is an approximation. We're saying that every word here is what God is breathing out. He's breathing out these words. When you are reading Scripture, you're reading what? What God is speaking. When Who's read the Bible? Owen! Sorry, Owen, I just had a senior moment there. When Owen read the Bible, it wasn't just text. He's reading what God is saying. And when you're listening to the very word of God. So it's not surprising in the book of Nehemiah. You know what they did in the book of Nehemiah when they read the Torah, the Old Testament scripture? Everyone stood up. I'm not saying we have to, but they stood up because they recognized that this is word for word the spoken word of God. When you open the text, God is speaking. That's the thing. God is speaking. And Paul is saying here that all scripture is God-breathed. Now, that itself must say something. Because if I send an email to you guys, okay, some of them will read it, some of them won't, all right? If you got an email from, say, Sammy, our chairman, some of them read it, some won't. If you got an email from Albanese, well, you say, okay, maybe something. You've got an email from the president, no, not from the president of the United States, I think you're probably discarded and whatever. If you got an email from God himself, that's what you got. You got a text message. You got a word from God, which stands to reason why we need to take this seriously. But notice what else Paul says. It is useful. See that? It is useful. Let me go to that next one. You see that? It's useful. Now, that is to say, the Bible is practical. It's relevant. It's helpful. Useful for what? Well, notice two things it's useful. It's useful for helping people to know Jesus, and it's useful for people to help them grow in Jesus. Look at what he says there in that verse there in 15. Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, remember, he's referring not just the New Testament, to the Old Testament there in its original context. Do you know what's saying here? The Old Testament is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is all about the gospel. That's why we want to encourage people to read the Old Testament. It might seem antiquated, might difficult, but really what the Old Testament, the message of the Old Testament, it's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Not every line is about the gospel, but the whole package itself put together is all about Jesus. That's why you have to read the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is not outdated, but immensely relevant. That's why I love reading the Old Testament in my own reading too, because I can always see Jesus as I walk through the whole Old Testament Bible. But all scripture. But notice what also, the scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It actually equips us. Now, let me highlight it. Let me try and illustrate this way, right? This is what the Bible does. It teaches you. See, it's what it says, it teaches. But what do you do when you go off the path? It rebukes you. It tells you you're doing the wrong thing. But doesn't just tell you to do the wrong thing, it also corrects you to put you back on the right path. But doesn't just put you back on the right path, it helps you keep going, it trains you. That's what scripture does. So when you read the scriptures, what should you be doing? One, you should be looking for Jesus. That's what you've got to look for. What does it teach me about the gospel in big ways or small ways? Secondly, what does it teach me? What wrong thing am I doing? What sin do I need to repent of? How do I get back on the right track? And how will it train me for godliness? But notice what it says here. It trains you. What does it train? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good. I want you to know the word thoroughly and every. That is, scripture is sufficient for everything. Everything. In tumultuous times, what do we need? We need the scripture, which is thoroughly equipped for every good. You want to know how to live the Christian life to the nth degree, completely? It's all there in scripture. It's all there in scripture. It's all there in scripture for you. And what is it called to do? For every good work. See, again, my Peter Jensen once said in a sermon at college chapel, people complain to the college that you haven't taught us how to do this, do this, do this. But Peter's response was right. We haven't taught you this, but we've taught you what's essential. They're not going to find about anything about atom bombs and microwaves and EV cars and so on. But you will find what's essential for every good work in Scripture. That's what you find. Which is why, therefore, we want everyone to be reading the Bible because of who it comes from and what it does for you. We want people not only to read the Bible personally, we want people to read the Bible in groups. That's why the sermon is all about the Bible. And yet the tragedy, most of us don't read the Bible. If I was to ask you, everyone here, how many of us have read the whole Bible at least once? How many would put your hand, the whole Bible? I dare say that very few of us have read the whole Bible at least once. We've read snippets here and there, but I suspect most of us have, very few of us, read the whole Bible. Yet if we do, are not reading the Bible well, then we're shortchanging ourselves. I want to put the challenge to you to read the whole Bible, to read the whole Bible. At least get back to the Zenith thing, read the Bible twice, once every 2 years. But I put a rod to my back to read the whole Bible every year. Now this year, last year, I was 1 month late. I read in 13 months, right? But I want to encourage everyone to read the whole Bible. I was actually challenged by this many years ago when watching the Lord of the Rings. Because Lord of the Rings, I found out that one of the directors had read the Lord of the Rings every year since she was 21. Wow, that's crazy, isn't it? And I thought, well, that's fictional. If they can do it for Lord of the Rings, why can't we do it for the Bible? So let me wrap up with these words then. In these difficult times, what are we called to do? Be alert. Don't dismiss the nature of our times. Two, remember Paul's work. Walk. Follow his example, is what Paul said to Timothy. And it's good instruction for us as well, because Paul says to Corinthians and to us, follow his example as he seeks to follow the example of Christ. But also remember God's word. Dive deep into it. May you grow and be saturated in the word of God because of who it comes from, what it is, and what it can do for you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we live in terrible, terrible times when we see a moral, social, relational, spiritual disintegration, where people are turning away from you. And Lord, when we look at the world, it's easy to throw our hands in the air and despair. But you call upon us to follow the example, certainly the example of your servant Paul. But help us to follow the example of other godly leaders who have navigated through this world and have kept the faith. And Father, you've given us your word as well. The word which is sufficient and powerful and from you, that's able to equip us and guide us through these difficult times. May we be people truly of the word. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.